Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You may please be seated. Again, verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Out of the earth. While the first beast, which is Antichrist, came forth from the sea, the second beast rises out of the earth. And there are perhaps a few reasons for this earth-sea distinction here. First off, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, you will read, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Back in 12:12, the earth and sea are used to signify the entirety of the world, all that dwells under heaven. And again, the vision from chapter 12 revealed Christ's victory over the dragon, the devil, a victory that was won through his work upon the cross, where Jesus made atonement for the sins of his redeemed. Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And so the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, the devil is now disarmed and thrown out of heaven. The sin that he used in order to accuse the brethren has been atoned for by Jesus on the cross. And so the devil is disarmed. He's thrown down to the earth and to the sea. Woe to you, O earth and sea. Woe to you, the entirety of the world, for the devil has come down to you. And now in chapter 13, then, we have the dragon, who is the devil, standing on the earth and looking out over the sea and bringing forth from the sea and from the earth these two great beasts that are his agents of evil, sent out to work his will, namely to wage war against the offspring of the woman, the church, that is the church of Jesus Christ. These are his agents of evil and destruction that go out into all the world. And so in chapter 12, we read, "Woe to you, O earth and sea." And in chapter 13, we have the vision of the two beasts rising from both earth and sea. And as well, this imagery of two great beasts of chaos, one from the sea and one from the earth, is perfectly in line with the imagery often employed in Jewish apocalyptic literature. In Jewish apocalyptic, there are two great beasts of chaos, namely Leviathan and Behemoth. And Leviathan was the great sea monster, while Behemoth was the beast of the land, or the beast of the earth. And so the imagery here is in line with what we might expect from Jewish apocalyptic literature in order to represent the various actors of evil and chaos and destruction at work in this world. However, there is one other significant theme here that is perhaps being communicated in the fact that while the first beast rises from the sea, the second beast rises from the earth. You will remember how the sea in the apocalyptic genre is often associated with chaos and turmoil, destruction and death. And this was especially true for the Jewish people, for they were not a seafaring people by any stretch of the imagination. For the Jews, the sea was this abyss of uncertainty and danger and destruction and death that they avoided at all costs. The sea was always moving, always changing, and often a source of turmoil and chaos, great storms, and flooding, and death. And so among the Jewish people, the sea becomes associated then with evil. Symbolically speaking, the sea becomes the source of chaos and evil, the abyss from which evil came forth. And so for a beast to rise up and out of the sea meant that that beast was plainly evil. There was no mistaking its intentions. It would be plain and obvious to all that a beast rising from the sea was altogether evil and meant to do you harm. On the other hand, if a beast, even an evil beast, were to rise from the earth, its evil intentions would not be so obvious. For the earth, you see, was associated with stability and security, while the sea was the source of danger. The earth, on the other hand, was safe. And so an evil beast rising from the earth was perhaps able to operate under the radar, so to speak, as one whose evil motives were not so plainly or easily discerned. And that is exactly what we see with this second beast as the description now continues in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Notice from the description that there is something lamb-like in the appearance of this beast. And a lamb, of course, is the epitome of gentleness. A lamb is utterly harmless, both in its appearance and its demeanor. In fact, by its very nature, a lamb is harmless. Simply put, a lamb was prey, not predator. And yet, we are told, that when this beast with the appearance of a lamb opens its mouth, it speaks like a dragon. In other words, this beast is harmless in appearance and yet most dangerous in its speech or its teaching. This beast is as a lamb in appearance and yet it is as a dragon, that ancient serpent, when it speaks. That ancient serpent, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning and the father of what? Lies. Father of lies. Again, as with the first beast, the second beast is no less of the devil. And so clearly any lamb-like appearance is but a facade, a mere outward show. This lamb, as it were, is really a dragon on the inside, a lamb on the outside, a devil on the inside, or a wolf in sheep's clothes. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, says our Lord, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so while the first beast rages outwardly in a loud and ferocious manner against the church, prowling around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and by devour we mean physically and bodily injure and kill. The second beast, on the other hand, appears more as an angel of light. It is reasonable, it is seemingly harmless, maybe even attractive. And yet it is no less ferocious than the first beast, only its teeth are hidden fangs. Its teeth are found in its ability to deceive. It is dangerous in its deceptions, in its doctrine, in its doctrine. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives. It deceives those who dwell on earth. It deceives. The second beast has something to say. It has something to teach. And what it says and what it teaches are lies, falsehoods, false doctrine, damnable heresies. However, this beast is in no way introducing its falsehoods as dangerous error. For again, the appearance of this beast is as a lamb. His lies are reasonable and seemingly harmless, mixed with just enough truth to be plausible. They have the appearance of truth and even an attractiveness to the masses. And notice the use of signs here by this beast. There are signs accompanying these lies, signs that are meant to add credibility to this beast and to validate its teachings. And therefore, the deceptions of this beast are of a most seductive nature to so many who are without a shepherd. It is the case that for many, many people, there is perhaps nothing more seductive than the appearance of miraculous signs. However, it is also the case that there is nothing more dangerous than to be one who is easily persuaded by such signs. Let me say that again. It is the case that for many people there is perhaps nothing more seductive than the appearance of miraculous signs. However, it is also true that there is nothing more dangerous than to be that person, that one who is easily persuaded and wowed by such signs. For the devil is able to perform such signs, and he is fond of using such signs. Verse 13, the beast of the earth performs great signs, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. There is nothing more dangerous than to be one who is easily persuaded by miraculous signs. Just ask anyone who has come out of the charismatic chaos of the so-called prosperity gospel cult. And how is it, by the way, that one becomes easily persuaded by such signs? How is it that one becomes so attracted to the miraculous, the supernatural, and even goes about looking for such signs? In search of such signs, and is thus susceptible to the lies of these charlatans? Well, such signs are sought after where such signs are the grounds of one's faith, where such experiences make up the foundation of one's faith. If the reason for the hope that is within you is great and miraculous signs, whether that be healings or answered prayers or subjective experiences of all sorts, if such signs are the foundation of and the grounds for your faith, then you are in danger of being led astray by such signs. Signs that Satan is more than able to work and does work through this second beast that rises out of the earth. Satan is at work in the world, leading many astray into errors of all kinds, and he often does so through signs. Whether they be the work of charlatans faking the miraculous, or actual miraculous works performed in the power of the evil one himself, or just a warm, fuzzy feeling or a tingle, Satan is powerful to effect such signs, and he is at work in this world. And this is why our Lord warned against looking for such signs as the foundation of your faith, proclaiming in Matthew 12:39, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, not the faithful. So what is a proper foundation for a true and saving faith then, if it be not such signs? Well, the only proper foundation for a true and saving faith is a person, not an experience. It is the person of Jesus Christ, along with the objective truth of him laying his life down for our sins and taking it back up again for our justification, namely the gospel. Faith, true and saving faith, is one, the mental assent to the good news of Christ and him crucified. And secondly, being utterly satisfied in all that he has done for us and all that he is, period. All that he is. affirming with one's mind the truth of the gospel and with one's heart believing on Christ. That is, trusting in Christ and Him alone, and therefore content in Him as the delight of one's soul. I love goosebumps in worship just as much as the next guy. Tears of sorrow over sin and tears of joy over reconciliation in Christ. Oh, how I love the sweetness of God's smile in answered prayers. Even the kind gesture of His providence in an obviously divinely appointed meeting or even an encouraging dream. But boil it all down, and none of these are the reason for the hope that is within me. The reason I have hope is because of the objective truth that the judge of all the universe condescended to take on flesh and to take upon Himself my sin and to suffer in my place on that cursed tree. And 3 days later, up from the grave, He arose a mighty victor over my foes. And because of that truth, who could possibly lay a charge against me that could now damn me to hell? Though hell is nonetheless what I deserve. But if the very judge himself paid my sin debt on that cursed tree, ransoming my soul with His own blood shed for me, and gave me His righteousness as a covering as I put my trust in Him. And He did all this on my behalf, so that in the judgment He could justly declare me not guilty and grant me eternal life to the praise of His glorious grace. And this judge is yet alive and well, exalted to the right hand of God, even now interceding for me. Then surely this one, Christ Jesus, and His work on my behalf is the sole reason for my hope of glory. Not miraculous signs, not warm, fuzzy feelings, not even fire falling down from heaven could take the place of Christ and His love for me manifest on that cursed tree as the reason for the hope that is within me. Amen. And I do find it interesting that fire falling from heaven is the specific sign listed here in our text. For is it not eerily similar to what our Lord did through his prophet Elijah? The devil is here counterfeiting the sign of the prophet Elijah, for it is his own prophet that he now empowers and works his will through here, namely the false prophet. The dragon is the devil, the beast of the sea is Antichrist, and the beast of the earth is known in the remainder of this book as the false prophet. These three make up a sort of trinity of evil in the book of Revelation, waging war on the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 16 and 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image, like bringing fire down from heaven. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Every once in a while, in the book of Revelation, we ought to pause and tremble a bit at the reality of hell. Conscious eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. I was meditating this week at one point, brought about by listening to the hymn, Terrible God, of this eternal conscious torment forever and ever. It was the line, this Sodom felt and feels it still. And I realize that thousands of years ago, the wrath of God fell upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as that hymn was being written, they were feeling it still. And as I was listening to that hymn, they were feeling it still. And today, this morning, as we're gathered here in worship, they are feeling it still. And 1 year from today, they will be feeling it still. And 10 years from that day, they will be feeling it still. And 100 years from that day, they will be feeling it still. And 100,000 years from that day, they will be feeling it still. Eternal, conscious torment forever and ever and ever. Oh, how the reality of hell ought to move us to tears and move us to evangelize the lost. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet, these three make up a sort of counterfeit trinity, seeking to make themselves out to be some sort of deity, making themselves out to be God. And presented here in these couple of chapters are the various roles then of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, which are clearly a direct ripoff of the functional relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The devil here is doing as the devil always does, trying to make himself out to be God, but in the end he is, of course, just a worthless counterfeit of the one true God. In the previous section, we saw how the first beast, that is Antichrist, presents himself as some sort of Messiah, even to the point of suffering a mortal wound and yet alive and well. And remember how the Antichrist received his authority from the dragon, from the devil, just as the Son in John's Gospel is presented as receiving his authority from the Father, speaking and doing only as is given him from the Father to speak and do. His works, the Son's works, being the very works of the Father. And so it is with the dragon and the first beast, who is Antichrist. And here then, in this morning's text, we see how the second beast also exercises all the authority of the first beast. In other words, he is no less of the dragon, and in perfect union with the dragon. However, his particular role, we are told, is to draw the whole world into worshiping the first beast. The false prophet is in the world to gain worship for the Antichrist. The false prophet, verse 12, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Just as the Holy Spirit's role in the world is to point all peoples to the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, and to draw all people into reverent worship of Christ, to the glory of the Father who sent him. Likewise, the role of the false prophet now in the world is to point all the people to the first beast, to Antichrist, that all might worship the beast, and in so doing worship the devil from whom the beast has received all his authority and power. And how does the Holy Spirit draw souls into worshiping the true Christ? But by revealing the truth of who Christ is, by making him known, his excellencies and his loveliness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, revealing the truth of Christ, that Christ might be seen by us and thus worshiped by us. Well, the false prophet, on the other hand, is the spirit of lies and deceptions, leading people astray and into darkness, into false worship, making them worship the beast. Or in a word, the false prophet leads people into idolatry. Idolatry. If the great end of beholding the truth of Christ is true worship of the Christ and of God, and it is, If the great end of seeing gospel truth is the right worship of God, then the tragic end of buying into the lies of this false prophet, the lies of the devil as they come to us through this false prophet, is idolatry. The tragic end of all heretical doctrine, of all misguided philosophies of men, is ultimately idolatry. Again, verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It performs great signs, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast, to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Idolatry. The first beast is Antichrist, the very power and rage of Satan manifest in states and heads of state, heads of states that have set themselves in outward opposition to Christ and to his church, by which Christians then are pressured to recant their faith and abandon their Christ and pay homage to idols to be punished if they refuse. The second beast is false prophet, the power and rage of Satan manifest in heretical doctrines and false religions and philosophies of men, lies cloaked in light by which souls are unsuspectingly led into various forms of idolatry. The end result is the same, idolatry. Idolatry. Because Satan wants all people everywhere to abandon worship of the one true God. He wants the whole world engrossed in the worship of idols. Idols which he then stands behind and receives the worship. And if we were to run through the seven letters to the seven churches found in the beginning of this book, we would see that the spirit of these two beasts are already at work amongst the believing community, even as John was writing. Where first of all, these believers are coming under the pressure of the authorities over them and the community around them to join in with their worship of idols, to honor Caesar as Lord and God, and to partake with them in all that Vanity Fair has to offer. Or else to suffer by being in prison or martyred or boycotted. But that is not the only thing going on in these letters and in these churches. That is not the only front in the battle for the souls of these seven churches, for their doctrine was coming under attack as well, wasn't it? False prophets have rose up among them, just as Jesus said they would. Matthew 24, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And likewise, Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, says Paul, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, says Paul, be alert. Be alert. And so either these seven churches have played the Bereans and tested the spirits and kept Christ's word to gain his commendation, or they have fallen prey to the deceptions of false prophets and have then been compromised and led off away into idolatry. Consider our Lord's commendation to the church of Ephesus, for example. Revelation 2 and verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You have tested them, you have found them to be false. You've called them out, you've named them. And it was, of course, to the elders of Ephesus that Paul gave his warning in Acts 20, the one I just read. And so apparently, these elders had heard his words and heeded them and are here commended for it. Ephesus, you see, was under direct attack of the second beast, while Smyrna, on the other hand, was feeling the full force of the first beast. Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Ephesus faced false prophets, while those in Smyrna were facing prison and death. And Pergamum, well, apparently Pergamum was conquering the first beast, but increasingly falling prey to the second beast. Verse 13 of chapter 2. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." This church in Pergamum would rather die than deny Christ to the authorities of the state. And yet they were apparently more than willing to deny Christ by tolerating false teachers and refusing to draw clear doctrinal lines. Distinctions that would have worked to preserve the truth that they were willing to die for and help them to avoid falling into idolatry. For listen again to what is the result of their tolerating these false prophets. And of verse 14, "so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." It is the same as the result we see in Thyatira. Revelation 2:19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works actually exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent." Unless they repent of her works. Sexual immorality and adultery here is actually pointing to, as it often does in the Bible, to spiritual idolatry. And this is, again, the great aim of Satan, that all people everywhere would be engrossed in idolatry and thus not worshiping the one true God, but rather paying homage to him. And this is why we must be ever on guard against false teachers and false teachings, brethren, ever resisting false ideologies and philosophies of men and drawing lines, doctrinal lines, making distinctions between that which is true and that which is false, and being ever so careful to never tolerate dangerous error or compromise with that which is false. We cannot preserve the truth merely by stating the truth. We must clarify the truth at the same time by pointing out that which is false. We are not to be walking negative signs where no one knows what we actually believe, just what we are against. However, at the same time, if we are against nothing, if we are against nothing in the cesspool of dangerous error and falsehoods that is this world, then we've already lost the battle against the second beast. The believers in Ephesus are commended not only for their love of the truth and their declaration of the truth, but as well because They have called out false apostles and have labeled them as false, and because they actually hated something. They loved the truth and they actually hated something. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans. They hated error and falsehoods, false gospels, damnable heresies. And they are for truth, yes, but they have been against as well that which is false. And in so doing, they have kept their Lord's word. See that no one leads you astray, says our Lord. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, says Paul. Be alert. Be alert. For we have been warned, it is inevitable. False messiahs and false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothes, will come. Our Lord has told us they would come. And so we, brother, must be ever on guard, testing the spirits, recognizing false teachers, calling them out, labeling them as such, and drawing doctrinal lines of distinction. Above all else, affirming what we believe, what the truth is, and yet not failing to deny as well that which is false. That which is false and being used of the devil to lead people astray into idolatry. And if we are to be engaged in this battle, brethren, then we must be Bible saturated. We must know our Bibles through and through. Do you know your Bible as to defend the faith, defend the truth, and to spot error? Are you studying it? Are you a student of the Christian faith? Disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ. You must be if you are to be on guard against all the error that exists in the world and is trying to lead you astray and into idolatry. We must be ever immersing ourselves in the Word and pleading through prayer that the Holy Spirit would grant us discernment. Oh, how discernment is lacking in the church today. And I think one motivation to be diligent in this call upon us here, brethren, is the fact that ultimately it is God who grants authority to these false prophets. Notice again the appearance of this phrase, it was allowed to. Verse 14, and by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast it deceives. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. It was allowed to. This phrase appears here again with the second beast as it did with the first to remind us, brethren, that ultimately it is our God who is sovereign over even the deceptive works of the false prophet. And therefore we should ask the question, what is his purpose? What is God's purpose behind all the error and false doctrine and damnable heresies that come against the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, again, as with his judgment in the form of persecution, it is to test us. To test us as people, to try our faith, to grow our faith, to strengthen our resolve, to prove us to be genuine. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, there is the sign. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, there is the temptation to idolatry. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Well, under the new covenant, we, of course, are not to stone false teachers, false prophets. but neither are we to tolerate them, brethren. Neither are we to tolerate them, or to pretend there is nothing to see here and just leave the trap set for the next unsuspecting brother or sister who comes along. For this is the test. This is the test, brethren. And let us respond as we ought to then, and purge the evil from our midst, that the Lord would know that we love Him with all our heart and with all our soul, and are holding fast to Him and Him alone. Amen. And verse 18, this calls for wisdom. This calls for wisdom indeed. And so may the Lord grant it to His church. Amen. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The call for wisdom and discernment here is the call to discern the true nature and identity of the beast in the form of discerning the meaning behind the mark of the beast. Now, I've taught previously, to some degree, on the nature of the mark of the beast, and so I won't do all of that here. But just to remind us that this mark of the beast is but another example of how the devil is a parody, a cheap ripoff of the Lord God. For this is not the first mark to be given in the book of Revelation. There was, of course, the marking or the sealing by the Lamb of the 144,000 back in chapter 7. A multitude of souls, which actually appear again in the very next chapter, chapter 14. And this 144,000 represents all the redeemed of the Lamb, who worship the Lamb and therefore bear the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads. And that mark appears in the vision as the name of the Lamb and His Father's name. And so there is a mark of the Lamb which is upon the redeemed, and there is this mark of the beast which is upon those mere earth dwellers, those who are not of the Lamb, but worship the beast. And this mark, whether of the Lamb or of the beast, identifies just who this particular soul belongs to, where their allegiance lies. Slaves were often marked in the ancient world to identify who they belong to. And so every soul in John's vision has a mark. Either they are marked as belonging to the Lamb, or they are marked with the mark of the beast, for they belong to the beast. And everywhere this mark of the beast appears in Revelation, so too does some reference to the fact that those who bear the mark of the beast are those who worship the beast. They are idolaters. The mark is closely associated with worship. If you worship the Lamb, then you bear His mark, whereas if you worship the beast, if you are an idolater, then you bear the mark of the beast. And you remember the reason for the Lamb marking His own was for the purpose of their being spared His wrath. If you have the mark of the Lamb upon you, if you worship the Lamb, then His wrath passes over you. And so too does the beast know his own. And like the Lamb, he marks those who belong to him in order that they might escape his wrath here and now in this life. And so whose wrath you endure depends upon whose mark you bear, which is determined by who or what you worship. And so if you want to escape the wrath of the beast here and now in this life, what must you do? Join in the idolatrous worship of this present evil age, forsaking Jesus Christ, and you will bear the mark of the beast and thus will escape the wrath of the beast now. However, you will not escape the wrath of the Lamb in the end. For in order to escape the wrath of the Lamb, you must bear the mark of the Lamb. His mark, which is placed upon His faithful witnesses, those that worship Him even to the destruction of life and body. Again, Revelation 13 and 15, and the false prophet was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so the choice is between loyalty to Jesus and immediate comfort and ease and prosperity and life. The choice is between taking upon yourself the mark of the beast by joining in the idolatrous worship of this present evil age, or the fiery furnace. Remember Daniel's friends, refusing to bow down before the golden image and worship the beast that was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3 and verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if we are to burn, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. O brethren, that our lives of holiness and our utter allegiance to Jesus would shout that to the beast that is right now gearing up to rage against us. Daniel's friends knew that they might not be delivered from the immediate flames. However, they knew that in the end they would be delivered by their God, who is faithful to his own. The question we are faced with in the book of Revelation, the question we are faced with in this life, is whose wrath are we to endure? The wrath of the beast here and now, or the wrath of the Lamb forever and ever? Forever and ever. So what does the mark of the beast stand for? 666. Well, I don't know. But if the mark is a general symbol, if it's in general symbolic, the mark itself, symbolic of one's allegiance and the object of one's worship, then could it be that the number itself is symbolic? We have seen how the devil parodies the triune God by setting up this sort of trinity of evil, and if seven is the number of perfection and completeness and could be said to be the number associated with God, and God is three, so 777 might be the number of God, then 666 would be a fitting number for the parody of God that is this trinity of evil. The beast tries to mimic God and sets himself up to be God, but as Hendrickson puts it, the number of the beast is 666, that is failure upon failure upon failure. It is the number of a man, for the beast glories in man and must fail. Well, perhaps. As another commentator put it, Revelation is a book of symbols, not riddles. However, it does seem that John is inviting his readers here to solve a riddle in some sense, does it not? This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate. Calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There is little doubt, I think, that what John has in mind here is to work backwards from the number to a name, the name of a man, the name of the beast, pointing his readers to what was known as gematria, where each letter of the alphabet had a number associated with it. The first nine letters would be 1 through 9. The next nine would be 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, so on. And so each letter in a given name would have a number associated with it, and you would add up the letters or the numbers associated with the letters to get a sum. And for the name that John has in mind then, the sum, that sum is 666. And of course, much ink has been spilled and much time spent trying to solve this riddle. And yet, there is no real consensus whatsoever. The most commonly accepted solution these days is Nero Caesar. When you add the title to Nero's name, you get 666. However, what is usually not disclosed is that this solution requires a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek form of a Latin name, and in the end, a defective spelling of that name. Actually, it would seem that if John had a particular solution in mind, that solution is lost to us. It is lost to us. In fact, it was lost apparently already by the second century, as Irenaeus, the disciple of Polycarp, who is the very disciple of John himself, the Revelator, Irenaeus was not sure who was meant by this number either. And in fact, he offered three or four possibilities, none of whom were Nero Caesar. Actually, none of the ancients suggested Nero Caesar. And so it would seem we are left to not know. Though I do suspect John's immediate audience knew who he was referring to. However, what is not lost to us, what does come down to us nonetheless, is the call to wisdom, brethren. To discernment, to watchfulness, to pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, and to see that no one leads you astray, to be discerning, ever discerning as to the true nature and identity of the beast and the false prophets that draw all people to worship the beast. And again, may the Lord grant such discernment to this church and to the leadership of this church. Amen.